The scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart from by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make thee dwell at three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord.
As I think about those words that Ben just read for us, two words come to my mind. This is the story of Jesus. And he's taken three of his disciples with him. And they're going to get a glimpse into something about his character. While we're not going to deal directly with that passage today, I want to talk to you about two words that come out of it. I think first is relationship. Jesus could have gone through that scene alone, couldn't he? He didn't have to take his disciples with him. He could have gone and done that. But yet, he was so involved in relationship with these men that he called to follow him, that he wanted them to have a part of this experience, even though he said, "Don't tell anybody about this until later." And they didn't even understand what he was talking about later, until I come back from the dead. What is that about? And so he wanted to share in relationship something of himself. And that brings me to the second word, which we're going to talk about today as well. That idea of, in that moment, they began to see a glimpse of the character of God. The character of God that, I love the phrase, Ben read from the NIV, where it says, "Whiter than anyone can on earth can bleach his garments," is what they saw. This idea of purity. They began to see the pure nature of the Son of God. And I get the feeling that they only saw a glimpse of his true nature, because other places in Scripture, God says, "If you actually saw my face, you'd die from it's too much for you to handle." And so I think they got a glimpse in that moment of the purity of Christ and what he represented. But it was in relationships that this purity came out. And so I thought, with this being Thanksgiving, whatever day this is, with this being Valentine's Day, this is what happens when you are secluded from people for so long. You lose track of what time of year it is. Or I'm just really hungry for turkey. I don't know where that came from. But given the fact that this is Valentine's Day, I thought what we would look at is those two words, the word purity and the word relationship, and in so doing, get a glimpse into who God is and what he wants for us in our relationships. So today we're going to talk about this idea of purity and relationships. And I want to take you back to a passage where Jesus was talking. He was being asked some questions about what's most important. And as we get to that, I want you to understand, though, that there are two types of relationships that we have in this world. There's the vertical relationship. That's the relationship between us and God. That's what we were talking about the last 3 weeks when Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He said, "Follow me, and I will make you." And then he gets and gives us a glimpse into that other type of relationship, those horizontal relationships that we have with each other. If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And so we have these two types of relationship, the relationship between us and God and the relationship between us and other people. And it's in that context in Luke chapter 10 that we find these words. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. I love that. You know, an expert in the law stands up to test the Son of God. Now, think about the irony. Now, we look back and we can kind of say, okay, this is really a futile attempt here. They're going to put it to the test, the person who wrote the book to begin with. But he doesn't, they don't understand that, they don't accept him that way, so they just accept him as a teacher or a rabbi. So the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" what is written in the law? Now that's very important, that what is written in the law. He wasn't going to take just an explanation. He wanted to say to Jesus, if you're going to answer my question about eternal life, it's got to be based in the written word of God. If we're going to talk about relationships and purity in relationships, it's got to be based upon the written word of God and nothing else. What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? What is your interpretation of it? Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, I'm going to sum up the entire law, the entire Torah, those five books that you have been given from Moses to understand and read and live by. It's this, love the Lord your God, that vertical relationship with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, that horizontal relationship, as you love yourself. And all the relationships that you and I have are summed up in those two brief verses. So I want to suggest to you something this morning as we begin, that our level of intimacy with God determines our level of influence with others. Does that not make sense? The level of intimacy that we have with God determines our level of influence with others. It begins with this vertical relationship, and the more we spend time with God, the more we understand who he is and what he expects from us, the more we're able then to understand relationships with others and influence others. That's that head, heart, hands that we've been talking about. The more we understand our relationship with God, the more we're able then to act upon that in a relationship with others. So our level of intimacy with God determines our level of influence with others. If you kind of reverse engineer that statement, you could ask the question, well, if I'm not very effective in sharing my faith and telling others about Christ, does that then mean that perhaps I'm not as close to God as I should be? Maybe. That might be something to explore. Might be something to look at. If your interactions with the world aren't Christ-like, maybe it's because you're not spending enough with Christ to become Christ-like. And so there's this connection between our relationship with God, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our level of influence that we have in the world around us. Josh McDowell wrote a book years ago called Right from Wrong, and in that he outlines three lenses through which we must understand God. He said the first lens, it's like if you're looking at three lenses to understand who God is, the first lens is the precept. That's the rules. That's what's in the Bible. It's the right and wrong. You can do this. You can't do that. It's all the rules that we look and we say, okay, sometimes they can be a little bit burdensome. Sometimes we're like, if I really am going to follow this rule, it's going to require a radical change in my life. God, why should I have to do that? But Josh McDowell would say, that's just the rule, but you got to get to the second lens, and that is the principle. That's the why behind the rule. That everything that God asks us to do or not do in his word has to be looked at through three lenses. The rule, the why. What is he trying to protect us from, and what is he trying to provide for us? That's the principle. The rules that God's given to us to follow in his word, if you begin to think about it, they either protect us or provide for us. They protect us from harm or danger or things in our life that God doesn't want us to go through, or they provide for us. It's like if I had an umbrella in here this morning. I thought about bringing one in, but then I thought maybe there's somebody here that's superstitious, and if I open it up, they're going to say 7 years of bad luck, you know, and all that other stuff that goes with it, which, by the way, I've opened them up enough in buildings that I'm doomed for the next 25 decades. All right, so there's nothing about superstition that's real, all right? But if I open up an umbrella, and I had it here, and it was raining. Let's say there's a prediction in the forecast where we're going to have, maybe rain, drizzle, sleet, freezing rain, so we can't drive to church on Sunday morning. If that would ever happen, which it happened this, if you notice that we were under weather advisory, and I don't know where you live. I got up this morning, it was completely dry. So once again, they were right on spot with the forecast this time. But if that were happening and I would go out with that umbrella would be doing two things. It would be protecting me from the sleet and rain and the outside environment, and it would be providing for me a safe, dry environment underneath of it. That umbrella is like the rules and principles of the precepts of God. He wants to protect us and provide for us. But then there's a third lens that we have to look through. It's not just the precept or, and the principle. It's not just the rule and the why. It's then the lens of the person, which is the character of God. Every rule and principle in God's word tells us something about who God is. In that moment in Transfiguration, Jesus is there and he's being changed and they're seeing something different about him and he's becoming pure and white in front of their eyes. And they're beginning to understand that there is maybe a purity about who God is. And that has to then come into our relationships with each other. That every rule in the Bible tells us something about the character of God himself. So I want to use that for the outline this morning. So here's the first point. God gives us instructions for our physical relationships. He gives us instructions on Valentine's Day for our physical relationships. Now, we're going to talk about relationships here this morning, and we're going to talk about the biblical, what the Bible says about those types of relationships. But before we get to that, I want to go back to a relationship that maybe you're familiar with. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11. It talks about a king, King David. And in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we're not going to read it this morning due to its length, we find that on this particular day, David is in his palace. He's in his palace. Now, the thing you need to understand about the king's palace, it was the highest point in the hillside. From there, he could walk out on his roof or his terrace and look out over his entire kingdom. And so one day, we find David doing that. He's at the high point of the kingdom. He's there. He's looking out. Now, there's a problem because he's where he shouldn't have been. It was the responsibility of the king to be with his troops when they were in battle, and on this day, they were in battle. David was in a place that he shouldn't have been. He allowed himself to be put somewhere he should not have been. He was on the highest point, looking out over his kingdom at a time he should have been out with the troops in battle. And as he's looking out, he looks down and you know, I can see David kind of doing this. This is a nice kingdom, you know, whoa. And he looks out over here and he begins to see a woman bathing on her roof. Now I know what you're thinking. How on earth does a woman bathe on a roof with a point, right? How do you keep the tub from, and how do you keep water in the tub? You got to understand, in their day, their roof, they didn't have inside air conditioning. Their roofs were flat most of the time, and they had outside staircases that went up and a wall at the top. So if they were under siege, if their town was under siege, they could go up, take their kids and their belongings, whatever they need to protect, take it up to the top of that wall and more easily defend it because there was only one way up and down, and that's that staircase. And so it was not unusual for a family to go up there in the heat of the day or in the evening to cool off because they didn't have air conditioning. So it was a roof that was also a gathering place. And this day, Bathsheba was bathing. Now, what David should have done, first of all, he shouldn't have been there. He should have looked away. Second of all, what he didn't do was look away. And he spent time lingering and looking, and he said, okay, bring her up to me. Bring her to my palace. I'm the king. I'm looking out over my kingdom. She's one of my subjects. I can do what I want. And we know that as the story unfolds, he takes her into his bed. She becomes pregnant, and he has a problem because her husband has been off by fighting the war that he should have been fighting. And so he calls for the husband, says, come on home, give me a report from the battle. And, oh, while you're here, go spend some time with your wife before you go back. I want you to rest up and spend some time with her. And he said, I will not lay with my wife while my troops are in battle. And he goes back. And David's like, I got a problem here. She's pregnant with my child, and he won't have anything to do with her. Everybody's going to know it's not his child. So he says, I got a solution. I'm going to send notice, and I'm going to put him at the front line, and then I'm going to give an order to withdraw that everybody will know about except her husband. And when the company withdraws, he will be killed in battle, and that's exactly what happened. David went from king to adulterer to murderer. This is God's chosen leader of the nation of Israel. And then he's free to marry her because her husband's dead. I'll take her. She'll be my wife. It'll look as if nothing happened. We're going to pick up that story a little bit later, but you understand that David committed lust, adultery, deceit, and murder in a very short span of time because he wasn't following God's understanding of purity for relationships. If you look at the Bible, it really talks about four types of physical relationships in the Bible. The first of these is adultery. And I'm going to give you a definition, and this is the PG-rated definition here of adultery. It's sexual intercourse of a married person with someone other than his or her own spouse. Now you say, why do we have to define that? We have to define that because this is happening way too much in Christian circles. Now, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 30-some years. I haven't been a blind pastor. I've seen it happen. I've seen it played out where people get involved in relationships they shouldn't, and they're married, and they have an extramarital relationship with someone who is not their spouse. And just so we're clear, what does God's word say about that? Well, Exodus 20:14 says, you shall not commit adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. It's kind of plain. I don't know how you can be more plain. You shall not do this. It's a precept or a rule that God wants to tell us to follow so that we can learn something about what he wants to protect us from and provide for us. If we follow the rule, you shall not commit adultery, what does he protect us from? The harm of a breakup of a marriage, the harm of children being separated and having to go back and forth between mom and dad, all the baggage that comes when they remarry, and now we have blended families trying to figure out this new relationship, and all of this goes on and on. He wants to protect us from all of the broken relationships and the hurt and pain of that, and the anger and mistrust that comes with all of that. What's he want to provide for us? A loving, nurturing environment in which a family can grow and understand what it means to be loved and trust and cared for. See, God doesn't give us rules just to mess with us. He gives us rules so that we can follow them and learn a little bit about the why, because ultimately it points to him as the person. What is God? Who is God? God is one, the three in one, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who says there's something about the interaction of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, that I impart to my people, that they need to understand that the rules that I give them are not just to make it easier to follow or make it difficult and break up all the fun they want to have in their lives. It's so I can tell them that there's something more important I want to protect, I want to provide, and ultimately it will tell them something about me. Because at my core, God says, I am pure. And I want to provide pure relationships for you to grow and flourish in. So he gives us the word in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Fast forward to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, first part of verse 9, it says this, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And it goes on, and we'll come back to that in a moment. I think one of the things that we're missing is that there is a specific guideline in Scripture, in God's word, for this relationship. And adultery is one of the four types of relationships God talks about. And he says, we should not do it. It is wrong. It is sin. There's a second type of relationship that the Bible talks about. It's fornication. Now, it's an old word. Most of you probably have never heard of that. It's sexual acts of unmarried persons. It's you're not married, but you're involved in a sexual relationship with someone else. You say, Pastor, this doesn't happen in the Christian church, does it? Yes, it does. It happens quite a bit. The National Institute of Child Health and Human Development reported, and I quote, cohabitation, once rare, is now the norm. The researchers found that more than half, 54%, of all first marriages between 1990 and 1994 began with unmarried cohabitation. They estimate that a majority of young men and women of marriageable age today, meaning in the early 90s, will spend some time in a cohabitating relationship. Cohabitating relationships are less stable than marriages, and that instability is increasing, the study found, end of quote. University of Denver researchers find that couples who live together before they're engaged have a higher chance of getting divorced than those who wait until they're married to live together, or at least wait until they're engaged. In addition, couples who live together before engagement and then married reported a lower satisfaction in their marriages. With all the statistics showing the harm that cohabitation causes in long-term relationships, cohabitation is on the rise and marriage is on the decline. In a Pew Research study released in November of 2019, now we've come a decade or more closer, decade and a half closer, in a Pew Research study, 85% of American adults say it's acceptable for an unmarried couple to live together. Now, do the math. Are there really only 15% of Christians in this country? It's a lot higher than that. Which means there are Christians that are agreeing that it's okay to live together before marriage. And there are people that are claiming to be Christians that are living in a cohabitation relationship. Listen to this. This was a research study done by church, or a report by churchleaders.com. Even sex experts, celebrities, and Hollywood are noting the destructive realities of porn in relationships and its complete rewiring of how individuals approach sex. Different ways of things, the way we're explaining in our society, we see it all around us, of ways that we engage in relationships that God says, this is not what I intended for you. Do not commit adultery. What's he say about sexual immorality and fornication? He says, flee from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. In Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Get it? Because God is pure. He wants us to be pure. Or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So we had these two. And quite honestly, we don't really talk about these this much in our culture. If you look at any TV show, pretty much any commercial now, you're going to see these two lived out. But there's a third type of relationship, and I want to be very sensitive when I talk about this one, because it's become the hot topic in the church, and I think wrongfully so. It has become the hot topic and the thing to speak out the most against. And here's, let me, before I put it up there, I kind of, if you saw it when I actually hit the button earlier, you'll know what's coming. And I'm not going to talk much about it, but I want you to understand something is the church has labeled this next one as the big sexual sin. And we've ignored the fact that we have the first two rampant in our numbers. So I want to put this in perspective because the Bible does speak about homosexuality, sexual relationships with a member of your own sex. Now, according to Gallup polls, only 4.5% of the American population identifies as LGBT. A Williams Institute survey estimates that 0.42% of American adults identify as transgender. Approximately 2/3 of the United States population supports same-sex marriage. And the church has been perceived as being anti-gay or homophobic by the LGBTQ plus community and its supporters. And to some extent, that might be a fair perception because of how we have come out and spoken about the homosexual community. While we have the other two issues just as rampant, even more so statistically. And honestly, I'm not going to talk about this much, but I see two problems with the church's response to this community. And it's that too many in the Christian church fail to distinguish between same-sex attraction, which is a reality for a small percentage, 4.5% of our population. That is a reality, and I can explain to you why I think, from a biblical, theological perspective, why that is. But that's beyond the scope of today. But too many in our church fail to distinguish between same-sex attraction and the act of homosexuality. The Bible does not address the issue of same-sex attraction. It addresses the issue of the homosexual act, as defined above, sexual relationships with a member of your own sex. And the church too often equates the two as the same. You with me so far? The Christian church has somehow, this is the second problem that I see, has somehow elevated the sin of homosexuality above the sins of adultery and fornication, and that's wrong. All three are listed as sin in God's word. If the Christian church can come alongside and love individuals struggling in dealing with fornication and adultery, we should come alongside and love individuals struggling with homosexual tendencies in their lives. There should be no distinction. And you say, well, Pastor, and I've had this said many times to me, well, you don't understand. If it's in your family, you look at it a bit differently. It is in part of my extended family. I do understand. Every church I have pastored has had homosexual individuals with me within the congregation. And I've had conversations many times with the struggles that they go through in this world that we live in and how they feel about the church and how the church has treated them. One of my younger son's best friends, who literally grew up in our basement all during high school, who was one of the men who stood up with him at his wedding, is openly homosexual. And we've had many conversations about it. And every time I see him, we have a great relationship. Every time I see him, we hug and catch up. How are you doing? He's, Mr. Stark, it's so good to see you. And I won't call him out by name. But you see, that's the reality of the world we live in. So why do we separate those three things that are on the screen? We should be loving and accepting of the person, but it's not the person that God has the issue with. It's how they live out their sexual lifestyle. And the church far too often doesn't separate the three. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now look at the list. "Neither the sexually immoral," fornication, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I love that list, don't you? It's a short list of certain sins, but it puts the sexual sins that we make so important in the same thing with the person who steals a pen or pencil from work. Thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or people who slander and put other people down. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, we are so quick to pick on certain things when God says sin is sin. It doesn't matter. Sin is sin. The consequences are the same. And I died for every sinner. My son died on that cross for every sinner. And why? Because I want people to understand that they can have a relationship with me. This vertical relationship lived out in this horizontal relationship is so important to God that he says he wants his people to live pure lives centered around their relationship with him so that they can influence their community. I'm going to move on to the fourth area, but before I do, let me say this. When you look at any of these three, there's one biblical example that we're going to talk about in just a moment. The other three, the struggles can be there, but they require a different response. You see, nowhere in the Bible does it say we have to be married. And God can help some people live a celibate life. But God does say we're going to struggle with adultery, fornication, homosexuality. Those are issues that we struggle with. But here's the fourth thing that God talks about for this purity of relationships. He says there is a thing called heterosexual marriage. To be clear, it is the only God-ordained means of sexual expression. One man, one woman for life. When you look at the numbers and the statistics, you can see that there's a wide disparity between what God's word says and what the Christian church believes and acts upon. Listen to these words, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" In Genesis 2, 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but therefore one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." in that marriage relationship, we begin to see a little bit about the unity of a husband and wife. We begin to see a little bit about the purity of God and how he wants us to keep that marriage vow as a sacred covenant. What happens when we get outside of that? It's like walking in the rain with an umbrella over here. It's pouring down on us, and God says, this is where I want you to be. If you would just align your life with my principles, my precepts, you would understand that there's a reason for it. I want to protect you, and I want to provide for you. I want to teach you about the purity of relationships, because at its core, God himself is purity and pure. So God gives us instructions for our physical relationships, but God wants us also to live pure lives. That's the principle. That's the why he gives us the instructions. He defines purity. He defines what relationships should be. That's not your place. That's not my place. He's already done it. And that's where I think we get off track sometimes. We try and say, I want to redefine or readjust what God says so that it matches up with what I believe and what I want to do with my life. And we get into that trouble. You probably have heard stories of founders of our country that literally would take a knife and cut out parts of the Bible that they didn't agree with, so they were only left with the Bible that they believed was the true word of God. And we can't do that. We can't pick and choose our Christianity. We either follow God in his entirety or we don't. And as we begin to do that, God wants us to live pure lives. What is the definition of pure? Free from what weakens or pollutes, free from more fault or guilt. Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary. You see, something happens, back to our story with King David. Something happens in that story. David steps outside of his marriage relationship. He lusts after a woman. He commits adultery with her. He has her husband murdered. Then he takes her as his wife. And they have a son together. And along comes this prophet Nathan. Now, I don't know about you. It took a lot of guts to be a prophet in this day. I don't know about you. I'm not sure I would have that courage, because Nathan comes up to King David and says, we're going to talk. All right? He walks up to King David and says, we're going to talk. All right, first of all, the king maybe or not has summoned him, which means if you haven't been summoned by the king, you could be executed just for stepping foot in his court. And Nathan comes up to David and he tells this story about this farmer or this shepherd who had a lamb, and it was a special lamb, and the guy over here came and took it and all of that, and he tells this whole story, and David is outraged that somebody would take advantage of the person who only had one lamb, and while the person who took it had all these other lambs. And David is outraged and said, that person should be punished. And Nathan looks right at King David and says, that person, David, is you. Wow. Now, I don't know about you. I would want to make sure before I said any of that, that I knew it was God telling me to say it, right? It wasn't the bad pizza I ate the night before I went to bed that made me get bold and say something. It was God, his thumb in my back, saying, these are the exact words. And Nathan confronts David. And David has a choice to realign himself with the word of God and repent of his sins and ask forgiveness, or to kill Nathan and act like it never happened. And in that moment, David's heart changes. He realizes his failures. He realizes the depth of his sin. He realizes how much that he has betrayed the God who he loves. And in that moment, he says, I've got to realign myself with the Word of God. I've got to step back under. He didn't say this, but if he and Josh McDowell were talking, he would say, I've got to step back under that protection and provision of God's Word in my life. And he writes Psalm 51 in response to this interaction with Nathan. Right in the middle in verse 10, we have these words, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." In essence, he is crushed to the core where he realizes that maybe God's word got from his head to his heart, but when it came time to his actions, he failed miserably because he wasn't aligned with God's word. And he went out and did something that offended God and hurt so many people and so many relationships. And the punishment was that that baby would die, and it did. That was God's punishment to David and Bathsheba. And David says, "Create in me a pure heart." He went back from the actions, and he said, "My actions were wrong." Came back up to the heart level and said, "Create in me a pure heart. Change me. Align me with your word. And renew a steadfast spirit in me." You know, following God's word, following his principles, is not always easy. Sometimes it goes against every part of our being. Because we want to do our thing. We want to follow him the way we want to follow him. We want to serve him the way we want to serve him. And God says, "No, if you're going to follow me, here's my book. Read the instructions. Because I want to protect you from things in life. I want to provide things in life for you. Because ultimately, I'm going to tell you through life and through those experiences and through those rules that you can do this, you can't do that. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to reveal myself to you." And David said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." He got to this point where he says, "I understand that God wants me to be pure in my relationships, and I have failed him." And he realigns himself with God. Now, the word "create" that David used is an interesting word. It's something new which cannot emerge from what now is and which only God can make. It's a Hebrew word that basically says, "I am not going to create something out of what's there. I'm going to make something brand new. I'm going to come in." There's a word that God used in creation, bara, which means created out of nothing. It's similar meaning right here. This idea of creating out of nothing. The rest of Scripture, when you see it refers to God created, that passage, "God formed me in my womb," that was not God creating that we've interpreted that way, because it's a different Hebrew word. That is literally means in their text, God shaping. He's taking what God has given us, the ability to create life, and that material came together, that DNA was formed, and God's shaping and molding that, working with something that already existed. What we're talking about here and in the creation experience is God coming in and saying, "Something new which cannot emerge from what is there now. I'm going to shape it. I'm going to change it." Only God can do that. Only God can take what's there or create something new that wasn't there before. And David said, "That's what I need. I need God's purity in my heart and life." David recognized that God set the rules in place to protect us from harm, in his case, adultery, deceit, murder, and to provide for us a context in which we can have relationships based upon love, trust, and honesty. And the third thing I want you to see today is that God wants our lives to be based upon his character. That's why he gives us the rules. It's not about taking the fun away or saying or checking off a list, did we follow him? He gives us the rules so we can be more like him and understand that our lives need to be based upon his character. So in Philippians 4:8, we find these words, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is," there it is, "pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." When Paul's writing that to the church of Philippi, he's simply saying, "I want to give you a little glimpse into who God is. Truth, nobility, right, purity, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. That's who God is. And when we think about those things and meditate and focus on those things, then we're getting a glimpse into the character and nature of who God is." When you read that passage, it sounds like a God that we want to serve. And the more we focus on who he is, the more we focus on that, the more our lives begin to express his character to the world around us. Our level of intimacy with God determines our level of influence with the world around us. So the question for us today, it's really a simple one, is how is your intimacy with God today? And do your relationships with others reflect the purity and character of God? Back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there with his disciples in relationship, revealing his purity. In a similar way, his word reveals that, God's word reveals that to us all the time. A glimpse into the character and nature of God, just like they got on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. They saw something about God that they didn't experience before. When you begin to read his word and look at it and dig deep into it, you begin to have your eyes open to who God is in a different and new and fresh way. So, is your intimacy with God at the level that you'd like it to be today? Well, what about your relationship with others? Do they reflect the true character of God? Or do they reflect your own desires and passions? Do your relationships with others reflect the purity of the character of God? Let's pray together. Father, we know that when we're disobedient to your word, we know that you've called that sin against you. But we also know that in our sinfulness, that you're a God who loves, a God who is pure, a God who is trustworthy, and a God who's ready to offer forgiveness. In fact, you actually proved that because the Son of God, Jesus, who appeared before his disciples on that mountain of transfiguration, as we call it today, was the Lamb that you sent to die on the cross for our sins. And so, Father, you proved your love for us by allowing your Son to die so that we could have the forgiveness that only he could bring. And so, Father, you can begin again in us. Whenever we sin against you, if we just simply repent and ask forgiveness, you can begin again to create this purity that we once had. And you can begin to well up in our lives the desire to be more like you, more Christ-like in our actions and behaviors and thoughts. Perhaps you could do for us today what David prayed. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Father, thank you so much for your word. And that when we base our life upon the principles and the precepts in your word, we learn and begin to understand that behind each of those precepts, there are some principles that we can learn about you, about how you can protect us and how you can provide for us. But Father, ultimately, it shows us who you are in your very character and nature. So thank you for being a pure God who calls us to purity in our relationships with others. Forgive us where forgiveness is needed, and help us to represent you well to this world. Father, teach us how to be more like you by being with you more. Show us how to carve out time in our schedules, to create a time and a place and a space where we spend more intimate time with you. And then, Father, let that be evident through the way we live our lives, because you truly change our minds and our hearts so that we can serve you and have right actions in line with your character. Thanks for being in this place with us today, and continue to work in our lives in the remainder of this service. In Christ's name we pray.